Well, last Lord's Day, we were able to wrap up our section on total depravity, on T in the TULIP acronym. So today we move on, of course, to the U in TULIP. And the U, of course, stands for unconditional election. So this morning we're going to look at unconditional election and what that doctrine means and the support for that doctrine. So let's begin, of course, by defining unconditional election. What do we mean when we refer to the term unconditional election? And so we, of course, look to Mr. Bettner for a definition initially. So I'm going to read from Mr. Bettner's definition, which should be at the top of your notes there. And he says, as a result of the fall, all people are guilty and corrupted. Their motives are wrong, and they cannot work out their own salvation. So, of course, this is what we've discussed over the last few weeks, and hopefully we've sufficiently established this statement to be true. Bettner goes on to say, they have forfeited all claim upon God's mercy and might justly have been left to suffer the penalty of their disobedience, as all of the fallen angels were left. So we want to note here that God would have been completely just to leave all mankind to perish in their sins. And why is that? Well, of course, we've learned again through our lessons in total depravity that wicked man deserves the penalty of his sins. He deserves the wrath of God. So God would be just or fair in pouring his wrath out on all mankind. However, we see, as Bettner goes on to say, instead the elect members of this race, the human race, are rescued from this state of guilt and sin and are brought into a state of blessedness and holiness. So we note here that God, again, could have left all mankind to perish in their sins, but instead he chooses to do what? He chooses to rescue the elect members of the human race. And not only does God save the elect from his wrath, but he brings them into a state of blessedness and holiness. Then lastly, the last part of the quote here says, the non-elect are simply left in their previous state of ruin and are condemned for their sins. They suffer no unmerited punishment, for God is dealing with them not merely as men, but as sinners. So again, this is sinful, wicked human beings who have transgressed the law of God. All of us, all the human race, falls in this category here. So, however, with the non-elect group, it says, one thing I want us to note here is that there is no unmerited punishment for the non-elect. And again, why is that? Well, what does the word unmerited mean? Well, it simply means undeserved. So the non-elect are getting exactly what they deserve. Does that make sense? God, again, is completely just in punishing sinners. That's what they are deserving of. So, that's Bettner's definition there. I think it's a pretty good summary of the doctrine of unconditional election. So now, let us go to our confession and see the section, chapter 3 of our Westminster Confession of Faith. And let's look at how the confession explains unconditional election in this chapter 3. And we're going to look at four sections here. We're going to look at sections 3 through 7, again, in the third chapter of the Confession of Faith. So we have these in your notes as well. So, Ron, would you read the first section of the Confession, section 3?
Sure. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death.
Thank you. So here we see our confession answers how election essentially works. And the way that election works is by God's decree. So you'll remember, hopefully, a few months back when we were talking about the decrees of God, we said that a decree is simply something that somebody, a proclamation, if you will. Another way to think of it is a ruling or a judgment. So this is God's decree, this is God's proclamation of who would be the elect. And why does God do this? Well, we see that our confession tells us it's for the manifestation of His glory, which simply means for His glory to be expressed. And so we see, again, that there are two groups of people. It says there are some men and angels, but we're focusing on men for this time. So there's two groups, of course. If there's some, then in this one group, then the other group is the other part. So some are predestined or foreordained or elected. Those are all kind of interchangeable words that we can use there. Foreordained to eternal life, which naturally leaves the other group predestined or foreordained to eternal death. So, let's go on to section 4. Chris, would you mind reading section 4 of the confession?
These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished.
Thank you, Chris. So an interesting point here on our confession that we'll revisit later when dealing with problems with the Arminian views regarding election. But for now, let us note that the elect have been determined when? From before the foundation of the world, or before time ever existed as we know it. So because God has already decreed, or God has already determined who the elect are, then this number can never change, right? If God decrees something will come to pass, if God decrees something to be as it will, then we know that it is nothing can change that. That is what it will be. So this number of the elect will never change. And again, we're going to note a contrast at the Arminian understanding of this later. So moving on to section 5 of chapter 3 of the confession. I'll read section 5. It says, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. So again, we see in this section of our confession that God chose the elect when? The wording is before the foundation of the world. And so that simply means, again, this is something that's difficult in many ways for us to conceive of, to wrap our minds around. But this simply means that this was even before time as we understand it came into existence. So before the foundation of the world is just simply a term that, you know, the confession, the scriptures use to explain to us that this is even outside of time as we know it. This is before eternity passed, that God has made this declaration, has decided who would be the elect. So, how did God decide who would be the elect? Well, our confession tells us that it was out of His mere free grace and love. Because, remember, God was, again, not obligated to choose any. He would have been just to leave all sinners to perish in their sins. So the fact that God chooses any should cause us to pause and to say, wow, you know, how loving and gracious of God to do this. So God chose the elect simply because He was gracious and loving. And as the confession notes, it was not due to anything He saw or foresaw in the elect. And the reason this is important to note here is because this, again, counters the Arminian understanding or view of foreknowledge, particularly in regard to election. So if you'll remember a few months back when we discussed the foreknowledge of God, we talked about that the Arminian's understanding of foreknowledge is simply that understanding of that God is looking down the corridors of time. So with regard to election, the Arminian's understanding then is when you ask an Arminian to explain election to you or explain how people are the elect of God, the Arminian's understanding is, so they'll say, well, God looked down into the future, looked down the corridors of time, and He knew which people would come to faith in Christ. And because God saw that those people would eventually make the choice, make the decision for Christ, Well, those people are, of course, the elect of God, because God foreknew that they would make that choice. But again, we see that this is not what the confession teaches, and of course, this is not what the scriptures teach, most importantly. So, the Arminian understanding of one that is looking down the corridors of time, and in terms of election, the Arminian says God elected those who he knew would choose him. But we see that our confession, based entirely upon Scripture, teaches the elect are predestined to eternal life without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. So that simply means, that's the confession's kind of extended way of explaining, that the reason God chose who would be the elect was not at all based on anything within them. God has chosen his elect based on nothing inherent within that person, nothing upon that person. So again, that Arminian understanding that God simply knew who would, you know, choose Christ down the road, that's not at all how that works at all. That God made the choice of who would be the elect. He foreordained this. He predetermined this based on his free will alone, based on his grace and mercy and love alone. So then lastly, let's look at, or second to last, the section 6 of the confession. Ron, would you read that section now, please?
As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power, through faith, unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only.
Thank you, Rom. So what this section of our confession is explaining to us, is that part of the elect of God's election includes the opportunity of hearing the gospel and receiving the gifts of grace. Because without these means, the great end of election would not be attained. So here's one way to understand this. You'll want to recall that when we noted during our discussion of total depravity, we talked about the misunderstanding of the sin nature of man. And that the misunderstanding is often that man commits sin, and because he does these sinful acts, he is therefore a sinner. And we said that was incorrect, right? We said that that's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is that man is naturally a sinner. His nature, his default setting is a sinner. And therefore, because he's a sinner, he commits sin acts. So, similarly, let's look at that same kind of view regarding the doctrine of election and regarding a person coming to faith in Christ. So, for the Arminian, they understand that a person is elect, or a person belongs to God, because they have heard the gospel, they have come to faith in Christ, and they have been born again. So do you see how that the Arminian kind of puts that first? The Arminian says, well, because this person has chosen to become a Christian, therefore they are the elect of God. And they, again, use that regarding the foreknowledge of God as well. Well, God knew who would become a Christian, and therefore that's why they are the elect of God. But again, that's not what our confession just taught us here. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. The opposite is true. The confession, and more importantly, the Word of God, teach us that the reason a person will hear the gospel, a reason a person will eventually come to faith in Christ, and will become born again, is only because they are the elect of God. Does that make sense? Does that follow? So again, see how that's different? That's almost, I guess, if you will, the opposite of the Arminian understanding of it. Instead of saying that a person becomes elect or is elect because they have heard the gospel and because they've become a Christian, the confessional view, the scriptural view, is of course that no, God has already predetermined who the elect of God are, and one of the blessings and one of the benefits of being part of the elect of God is that, of course, because God has decreed that to come to pass, we know it will. So we know that eventually that person will be regenerated. that person will be born again. That person will hear the gospel. If they live, you know, long enough, they'll hear the gospel. But God will work all those things in their life effectual to salvation because He has predetermined that they are the elect of God. So I hope that makes a difference here, and we see the contrast with that Arminian understanding there. So then lastly, we look at section 7 of our confession. And so we again have said that we know if God has taken one group of people to be His elect, then naturally, what about the other group? So Chris, would you read the last section of the confession there in section 7?
The rest of mankind, God has pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His will, His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power pass by and for ordaining to dishonor and wrath for our other sin to the praise of His glorious justice.
Thank you, Chris. So a couple things to note here. We see that with the group that is not the elect, those people are referred to as the reprobate. So with the reprobate, we see that, again, this is something that God is pleased to do for His glory. God is also glorified by the just punishment of the wicked. And we also see something important here is that this is done according to the unsearchable counsel of His will. And I think that's interesting to note as well, because this tells us that this is part of the secret things of God that we are not privy to. So we noted a few weeks ago, I said, you know, that sometimes we can acknowledge, we can understand that how for some people this may be something difficult for them to understand, to come to grips with, to come to terms with, to wrap your mind around how God would choose some for the elect and for choose to leave others as the reprobate. And again, God is completely just in doing so, but I think we don't have to necessarily have the answer to why God chose some and chose the others, or which ones He did choose. And because that is part of the secret will of God, or the unsearchable counsel of His own will. So, that's our confession sections on the unconditional election here. So now moving on, we have a quotation here from Bettner. And this is regarding the importance of why we want to understand the doctrine of unconditional election. And in this quotation here, Bettner quotes Calvin, actually. And so we'll see what Bettner says, or what Calvin says through Bettner. So he says, "It is important that we shall have a clear understanding of this doctrine of divine election, for our views in regard to it determine our views of God, man, the world, and redemption. As Calvin rightly says, we shall never be clearly convinced as we ought to be that our salvation flows from the fountain of God's free mercy till we are acquainted with this eternal election, which illustrates the grace of God by this comparison, that He adopts not all promiscuously to the hope of salvation, but gives to some what He refuses to others. Ignorance of this principle evidently detracts from the divine glory and diminishes real humility." So again, this is an excellent quotation from Calvin here, because Calvin tells us, we see that in this quotation, that a right understanding of election will do several things to us. It will accomplish several things for us in our lives if we have this right view of election. And so I've noted these four things from Calvin's quotation here in your notes. First, we will be convinced of God's mercy. Second, it will illustrate to us the grace of God. Hopefully that's been made clear to you again, how God chooses the elect. Thirdly, it will humble us, right? How are we humbled by the doctrine of election? Well, to consider that, again, if we happen to be part of God's elect, if you are a Christian, if you're born again today and you sit here and you love God, we know that that's only something that's happened by God's grace. You know, it did not have to happen in your life. There was no obligation for you to become a Christian or for God to work that in you. But God freely chose that simply out of His grace and love. So you should certainly be humbled. And then lastly, and I'll say most importantly, most of all, the doctrine of unconditional election will glorify God. And that should do so in our lives as well. So with that being said, now let us look at some scriptural support for the doctrine of election. And I just want to note before we look at the few passages that I've selected here, I know that most of all of us are familiar, but I want to say this too for the recording as well, that all of our confession is always supported with Scripture, and just simply for the sake of time and space and notes, I did not include all the scriptural references or scriptural support for all the statements that we just read in the confession, but that if anyone ever wants to, if you guys want to do that, you know, this evening or something, go back and read through the confession and see all the scriptural support that the confession has for the statements that we read. So, with that being said, I have pulled a few of them here because I think these are good supports for the doctrine of election in Scripture. So, Chris, would you read, you can read the first two for us here, the Ephesians 1 passage and also the Romans 8 passage, please.
He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Romans 8:29-30, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified.
Thank you, Chris. So one thing I want to point out here, and I'm sure you probably noticed this as well, that in these passages, as well as in several other places in Scripture, the wording that our confession uses, the wording that we use when we're describing these the Calvinist terms, when we're describing unconditional election, you know, these are terms, this is wording, this is phrases that are all from Scripture itself. And so a lot of times, you know, people just telling somebody the word predestined or foreordained or something like that, it's kind of offensive to many people. They don't like to even have those subjects mentioned to them, you know, that wording mentioned to them, to think about people being predestined or people being foreordained. But again, let us note that these are terms and this is completely scriptural. This is completely the way that God has put this forth to us. This is how we should understand these things when we think about them. So again, pretty clear from these two passages, I think. We'll note in Ephesians 1 passage that again, it was before the foundation of the world that God has predestined whom He would. And then regarding the Romans 8 passage, this is not in your notes, but here's what Bettner says regarding this passage. Bettner says, foreknown, foreordained, called, justified, glorified, always with the same people included in each group. And where one of these factors is present, all the others are in principle present with it. Now, this would be a statement that may seem kind of obvious to many people, but I don't think it always is. And so what Bettner's pointing out is how these are all connected. Often this passage is known as the golden chain of salvation. And the chain is because they're all linked together, obviously, here. And so any person who has one of these applied to them has all of them applied to them. So therefore, a man could never be foreordained and then later not be justified. A man could never eventually be glorified without at some point being called. And the reason these are all connected and the reason we can know that these are all going to apply to a person if one of them applies, of course, naturally be the first one here applying, that they would first be foreknown of God and predestined of God. And we know that if that happens, as we've said already, that this is God's decree, and so we know that all the others will come to pass in God's timing. So, moving on to Romans 9:11-13, I'll read that passage. Romans 9:11-13 says, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so on this passage, we have some commentary from B.B. Warfield. And I believe this is in your notes. And so Dr. Warfield points out to us that we are pointed illustratively to the sovereign acceptance of Isaac and rejection of Ishmael, to the choice of Jacob and not of Esau before their birth. and therefore before either had done good or bad. We are explicitly told that in the matter of salvation, it is not of him that wills or of him that runs. That's, of course, referring to man himself. But it's of God that shows mercy, and that he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. We are pointedly directed to behold in God the potter who makes the vessels which proceed from his hand, each for an end of his appointment, that he may work out his will upon them. So again, Warfield reiterates what Paul puts forth here in this Romans 9 passage, which is simply that God chooses the elect and the reprobate not according to their merits, but according to his good pleasure and his sovereign will. So we see in Romans 9 there, that passage, that it was nothing that was within Jacob or Esau. It was nothing that they had done or nothing that they didn't do. It wasn't because one behaved better. It wasn't because one made better choices. It wasn't because of any of those things. But rather, it was determined before they were even born. So again, this is the doctrine of election we see forth in mankind, that it's based not on man's merits, but according to God's good pleasure and his sovereign will. Next, we have the passage from John 15, which says, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me." Now, I don't know how you can make it any more clear than that, right? "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And again, we see that order there, that man has been chosen. Christ has, God has appointed those people that would belong to him. And because of that, they will go forth and bear fruit. So, to sum up all these passages we've read, the sovereignty of this choice is clearly taught when Paul declares that God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that Christ died for the ungodly. And here we see that his love was not extended toward us because we were good, but in spite of the fact that we were bad. It is God who chooses the person and causes him to approach unto him. Arminianism takes this choice out of the hands of God and places it into the hands of man. So, that sums up, or hopefully that sums up, our understanding of election in regard to individuals. Now let us look at Roman numeral 3, and we want to see election in regards to national election. So under Roman numeral 3, we know that Scripture and history show that God undoubtedly does choose some nations to receive much greater spiritual and temporal blessings than others. So, what is the most famous example of this? Israel, right? Right, the nation of Israel. We know that the Israel, or the Jewish people, that throughout the Old Testament we see repeatedly that the Israelites were a chosen people. So we have some passages here that I want to read that regarding the national election of Israel. So first, Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And then Deuteronomy 7:6-8. Chris, would you read that passage for us?
Mm-hmm. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt."
Thank you, Chris. So, what these passages should reveal to us is that even when dealing with the election of groups or of nations, that God's favor is again based on his love, his grace, and his free merit. We see that God found no merit or dignity in the Jewish people themselves, which moved him to choose them above others. It wasn't anything inherent within them. Scripture says, actually, we read there in that passage of Deuteronomy, that they were the least of all peoples, and yet the Lord loved them. And so, oftentimes in our day, many confuse this And many believe that there is something inherently special about Israel or about the Jewish people. But the scriptures teach us that not all Israel is Israel. And that simply means that not all of national Israel are the elect of God. So again, we see that this is something that is based on, we have wording in that Deuteronomy passage such as the Jewish people were chosen to be a people for belonging to God. But then we also see that the reason that they were chosen was because the Lord loves you. So this is again based on God's free, God's sovereign grace, God's will alone that He chose the nation of Israel to be His people. It wasn't within anything within themselves. So lastly to close here, we're over our time a little bit. So lastly to close, under Roman numeral 4, we want to look at a quotation. It's a little bit longer, but if you'll follow along in your notes, this is the we're going to look at how the Arminian attempts to redefine or to re-explain this doctrine of election. We're also going to see here why it's so important that this doctrine is referred to as unconditional election. We're going to see why the un is so important here. So the quotation says, "Others accept the word election, but attempt to explain away the thing. They profess to believe in a conditional election based, as they suppose, upon foreseen faith and evangelical obedience in its objects. This, of course, destroys election in any intelligible sense of the term and reduces it to a mere recognition of prophecy that at some future time certain persons will be possessed of those qualities. If based on faith and evangelical obedience, then, as it has been cynically phrased, God is careful to elect only those whom He foresees will elect themselves." So again, do you see this is the Arminian understanding, the Arminian view of election, which we've already explained here. So continuing on, in the Arminian system, election is reduced to a mere word or name, the use of which only tends to involve the subject in greater obscurity and confusion. A mere recognition that those qualities will be present at some future time is, of course, an election falsely so called, or simply no election at all. And some Arminians, consistently carrying out their own doctrine that the person may or may not accept, and that if he does accept, he may fall away again, identify the time of this decree of election with the death of the believer, as if only then his salvation became certain. So let's explain what is Bettner saying in this quotation here. Well, first of all, he's noting the reason that it's so important that we're making note that this is unconditional election. And what do we mean by unconditional election? Well, obviously, we mean that there are no conditions based upon election. Because that's what the Arminians' understanding is of election, right? That there are conditions placed on. And what are the conditions the Arminian places on election? The Arminians' will, right. Very good. Yeah. That the Arminians' choice, the Arminians' will, the Arminians' decision, whatever point that may come, those are all the conditions placed upon election. Right. So the Arminian, for their understanding of election, they say, well, a person's elect because we know they're going to make that choice for Christ, right? But again, we know, as we've seen over and over here in just these few minutes, that the passages we've read of Scripture, our confession that we've read, says that no, that's not correct. There's not any condition upon God's election. It is, in fact, unconditional election. So, the other second thing I want to note here in Bettner's quotation is first that the Arminian redefines election by making it based upon foreseen faith. That's not at all how God elects people. But second, most Arminians teach that people may fall away at any time and lose their salvation. So how does this lack of security on the part of the saints fit in with the Arminians' election? Well, it's very much a square peg in a round hole. Because for the Arminian, if someone has no security that they're ever in Christ, and they can lose their salvation at any moment, then the decree of election can only begin at glorification, because that is the only time when a person has complete certainty that they will be saved. Does that make sense? So again, remember, what we're saying with someone being elect is we're saying that person belongs to God. That person is a child of God if they are the elect of God. and for the Arminian to say that someone belongs to God definitively, that's something that they can't say because of their other erroneous view regarding the security, regarding eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Of course, we're going to look at those things later on as well. But with the Arminians' false view of that as well, they have a problem with their understanding of election, especially, particularly, where that decree takes place. So now, contrast this with the Reformed understanding of election, which teaches that it's decreed from before the foundation of the world. And you see, this is one of many reasons that Christian can have security, is because we know that God is the one. If God has decreed something, we know it's going to come to pass. We also know, as we noted earlier, that if God has decreed someone to be a part of the elect of God, then we know that that person is going to providentially have regeneration worked about in their life. And so for the doctrine of election from the Reformed, from the scriptural understanding, it is something that we can say has been decreed from before the foundation of the world, whereas the Arminian cannot say that in the same way because of their faulty understandings. So that is the close of the lesson for today. We still have several more. This is just the tip of the iceberg on this section on Bettner, so we'll get to talk about unconditional election quite a bit more, a couple more weeks probably.